Not long ago, a woman received word that she was dead, which bothered her considerably due to the fact that despite her periodic bouts with arthritis, she felt pretty good and very much alive. Apparently, a computer operator in the Social Security Department had mistakenly typed deceased into her account, and with a perfunctory click, whir, and blip, she was gone. Another casualty on the information superhighway. Now imagine the thoughts of this poor woman that night as she contemplated her situation. Officially, I don't exist. I guess it is true. I am just a number, and somebody deleted my number. Eventually, she convinced the government that she really was alive, only after several frustrating calls to workers who tended to take the word of the computer over hers. Now, can you imagine that conversation? Hello, this is Mrs. Jones. Yes, on your computer it says I'm dead, but I'm really not. I'm talking with you right now. I am alive. I know what the computer says. I know. Why don't you go in there and just type in over the deceased word some other word, and you can. No, you need proof. Well, what more proof do you need? I'm standing here talking. Harvey, my husband's laughing. He wants to know if we can collect insurance. I said, look, no, I really am not dead. Okay, don't put me on hold. Okay. How impersonal our world has become. Human life has been reduced to a number in a computer, a statistic in a file, a tiny cog in a giant machine. Maybe you've felt like that lately. Perhaps you work for one of those large multinational corporations. Somewhere thousands of miles away, a silk-suited CEO is reviewing profit and expense ratios on some chart over a martini. And with a frown, she types in a text to her executive team. And with that click of that send button, your department has just been deleted. Next thing you know, you show up at work and your cog is kicked to the curb. You're out of a job. Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I would imagine that among a crowd like this, that's happened to you. You feel rather devalued in this modern machine of our world. It's a symptom of living in this world. Missing is that personal touch. Missing is that gentle look which knows your name and keeps you from getting lost in the crowd. We feel devalued. We also feel disconnected. The other day I went to the gym with one of my daughters, and it occurred to me that the gym is sort of a teeming microcosm of modern life. You first walk in and there's a row of the step machine. There's these people climbing stairs, and just one step after another, after another, after another. And I go, that looks like what I do at work every day, climbing steps, and it never goes anywhere. One person said, I spent my whole career climbing a ladder before I realized it was leaning against the wrong wall. And then the next row is the treadmill. The treadmill is a machine designed to make sure that whoever is running on it keeps running. And you better keep up or it'll spit you out the back. That treadmill just keeps going and going and going. The most humane machine, I think, is the bicycle, the stationary bike. You get to sit down at least and pedal as best as you can. I sat down on one and started to pedal. Being a competitive person, I decided to try to keep up with the person next to me. And then I realized that in spite of all my effort, neither one of us were going anywhere. I wasn't making one inch farther than he was. So I settled into a comfortable pace and distracted myself by watching television. Now, there were maybe 100 of us in this room all together, climbing, running, pedaling, lifting weights, heavy objects, and nobody was talking with each other. Even if they wanted to talk, they couldn't hear each other because they were all wearing earbuds. Earbuds is what I call AICs, auditory isolation chambers. They are, aren't they? As far as the guy next to me was concerned, I didn't exist. So here we are, side by side, strapped to our machines, going nowhere, but working really hard at it. And there was absolutely no human contact. This is modern life. This is our modern era. We feel disconnected. We can feel devalued sometimes. And these feelings haunt us everywhere we go, whether we're at the gym or in line at the DMV, whether in the cubicle at work or in the car in bumper-to-bumper traffic, whether we're in line at the market or on a bus or a trolley or just walking the city streets. It can be downright depressing. Most of the time, we try not to think about it. In fact, sad to say, we can even get used to feeling devalued and depressed and disconnected. I mean, when's the last time you called up and it really expected a human to answer the phone? And when the human did answer the phone, you go, you're shocked. You go, oh, a human. Oh, great. We get numb to the feelings, except when someone like me brings them up. And I'm not meant to do it to make you feel bad. My purpose is to make you aware of something that we all need, all humans need, especially in this modern era, and that is love. Because at its very heart, at its very nature, love values and love connects. The New Testament gospel portrays Jesus as the compassionate Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what better way to describe lost than what we feel today, devalued, disconnected. God the Father of all things peers through the dark and loving eyes of our Lord Jesus. And he states your name. And he says, you're important to me. In this world, it's easy to forget that you are known, you are respected, you are valued, you are important, you are loved. And we need to be reminded of that. And that's probably one reason, probably the main reason that we even come to church on Sundays, is because we're craving to know that someone loves us, that God loves us. It's the reason that we've come today. It's the reason that we take our communion together. It's a reminder of God's love for us. And also, it drives us to the Psalms, particularly Psalm 103. I want you to turn there right now, Psalm 103. We've been going through the Psalms through the summer, and when Pastor Carlton said to me, what psalm would you like to teach? My mind immediately went to this particular psalm. And I think it's a great way to end our series, talking about God's great love for us. Psalm 103. In this psalm are 22 verses. And sometimes you can get a handle on what the author intended for us to know by looking at the very center. It's like the center point is the center theme. It's true in this psalm. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you get an idea of what this psalm is about. And notice in these verses, there's a literary feature here that is very interesting. He uses kind of a vertical and a horizontal image. In verse 11, he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth. You know, one thing that we know about the heights is that there's no limit. Human love has limits, but not divine love. God's love is like the heavens in the sense that there's this great expanse above us. There's no limit to the skies above us, and there's no limit to God's love as well. It's like the heavens as well because it provides a canopy of provision over us. As the heavens pour down rain and sunshine to warm us, God's love is like that as well. It showers us with favor. So God's love gives us all that we need. And then what's one way he expresses his love toward us is in verse 12. For as far as the east is from the west. So first is the vertical view, how high God's love is. And then as it is expressed toward earth, as it rains down and showers on us on earth, there is this width of something that he's going to explain here. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. There was a writer back in the 19th century that put it so beautifully. He said this in terms of how God has loved us by forgiving our sins. He says, sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a heavy load to move, and yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and as you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin is removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews expresses it this way when he says this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did away with sin. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Do away with sins, takes it away, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring to salvation to those who are waiting for him. So you can just imagine God flinging our sin to the east, as far as the east is from the west, and it is still traveling east. There is no extent, there is no end to that. It is gone. David surely was remembering his own sin. Remember David. He broke just about all the Ten Commandments there in just a blink of an eye. He was coveting his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with her. He lied about it. And then he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. Sometimes we think that our sins are too great. Anybody had anybody murdered lately? You know, I don't know if we fall into that category. David certainly did. And he said, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed that sin from my life. Sometimes we think our sins are too great, that we're beyond forgiveness. I can't even forgive myself, you might say. What I've done is unforgivable. And so we feel like we're hanging by this hook of guilt. We can't move forward. We can't repair relationships. We can't restore things. But the psalmist says here, no, that God has taken that sin and removed it, taken away through Jesus Christ. And so this psalm is about God's love expressed through his forgiveness. And he's going to play on that theme. Let's go back to the very beginning. The first 10 verses, he's going to praise God for what he has done, specifically forgiveness, but some other things as well. And the last 10 verses, verses 13 through 22, he's going to praise God for who he is. And let me just say that if you're at a loss for what to praise God for, first of all, do what the psalmist did. And first, praise him for what he has done. And then praise him for who he is. So in a sense, in the middle of this psalm is a fulcrum. And on both sides is this scale. On the first 10 verses, it's what he's done. And on the last 10, it's who he is. So what has he done? The psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In other words, remember what he's done for you. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. If you're taking notes, I know there's a little square spot in your worship folder. You can write down three words. I want you to write down three words that if you had to summarize 103, Psalm 103, it would be this. And that is these words, forgives, redeems, and satisfies. So if you were to kind of put it into a nutshell, there's three things that the psalmist David is going to point out about what God does for you and the benefits of what you have in him and his love. The first one is that he forgives. The second one is that he redeems. And the third one is that he satisfies. So forgives, verse 3, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. And these two concepts are connected, forgiving and healing. David's describing his covenant relationship with God. And he said, in that covenant relationship, there is no barrier between me and God because God has forgiven, taken away my sin. The best way to illustrate this, I think, is to think about what you've seen in maybe some scenes after an earthquake. And you notice that you'll see the rescue workers climbing on top of a rubble of a building. And they know that there's a person down buried in there. And then they know that person may be alive and is just clinging to life. And so what do? They have to start taking away whatever's in the way. They have to remove the stones, the blocks, the bricks, all the concrete that's on top of that person. And they take it and they move it and they move it away. And so God is doing a similar kind of thing because between us and him is this barrier. These bricks, if you will, sin. And he's removing them in order to get to us. And he's flinging them away. And David says, all of them, you know, not 90% of them, not 99%, not that one thing that I just can't get over in my life that keeps haunting me in terms of the guilt of what I carry from my past. He's reached down, take that brick of sin, take that big, huge piece of concrete and flung it aside so that he can reach us. That's what God has done for us. He's forgiven us all our sins and heals our diseases. The psalmist connects these two ideas of forgiving and healing. And I think it's a beautiful thing because what we need in this world is forgiveness in order to enter into God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not like what we're experiencing now. When he returns, there will be no disease. There will be no cancer. There will be no illness. There will be no colds that I've had this past week. You know, we're not going to carry into the kingdom our crutches. There are no wheelchairs in the kingdom of God. You see, disease has a time limit. We suffer in this world, but we will not carry that disease into the next world. And into the kingdom in which God is going to set up, he does heal all of our diseases. And that's an exciting, that's a comforting thing to know. I know many people that I visited in the hospital or we go to their home, and they tell me about they've just gotten a diagnosis of a terrible disease in their life. And what gives them hope is that if they're not healed, if they're not cured in this life, that this disease has a time limit on it. You know, it's ticking down. And eventually when Christ comes or when they go to meet him, that disease is going to be taken care of. There is no cancer in heaven. There is no worries about disease there. So he says he heals all our diseases. Forgives. The second thing here is for, he redeems your life from the pit. He forgives, he redeems. Now, once he has removed the barrier, what is he going to do? He's going to reach down and pick us up and bring us to himself. God pulls us to himself out of the pit we've gotten ourselves into. When I went to India about 15 years ago on a trip, I'll never forget a drive we were taking through New Delhi. And on the drive, and life in India is crazy. When you step off the plane, immediately what hits you is the smell because they burn dung, cow dung, and or for fuel. And so the whole town is polluted. And you can smell this heaviness in the air in India. Also, what you notice is the masses of humanity there. There's a billion people in India, which is four times the population of the United States, in a quarter the area. India is about the quarter the size. So there are masses of people everywhere. The next thing you notice is the poverty. And as we're driving down a street, outside the window of our car, I could see a group of people. But in the midst of this is this one little girl. And she is kind of in a what could only be described as a gutter on the side of the street. Dirt and filth is everywhere. And this little girl, I could see her hair matted because of she hasn't been cleaned in a long time. And she's sort of hunched down, grasping her knees. She's probably maybe 3, maybe 4 years old. A tattered little dress on her. She's dirty. She's filthy. She's maybe hungry. And as I go by in the car, we're speeding along maybe 40 miles an hour. And it was as if her eyes and my eyes locked. And I could see in her face almost a confused look. It was as if a cherub had fallen out of heaven and landed in this awful, ugly, terrible, dirty place. And she was looking around going, where am I? And everything inside of me wanted to, as a father, to scoop her into my arms. We had at the time three little girls. And I thought of my own little girls. And so as a father, I wanted to take her out of that pit that she was living in. And in the same way, in fact, when we get to the second part of the psalm, God is seen as a father. And in his father's heart, he redeems your life from the pit. He takes away everything that's in the way and he pulls you to himself. And then he crowns you with love and compassion. I wanted to crown that little girl with my compassion as a human father. How much more our heavenly father wants to crown your life with compassion and love and pull you out of where you are. So when the Father picks us up, he crowns us. Later on, we'll find out that the Father is not just a father, he's a king. And so when he crowns us, he's proclaiming us as royalty, like a prince and a princess. He forgives us, he redeems us. And then verse 5, he satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God breaks through the barrier, he pulls us to himself, and then he satisfies our soul. You know, humans are kind of a mixture of desires and longings. On the earthy side, the fleshy side, we have a desire for food or for water, or we have a desire to be clothed or to, you know, the comforts of what our bodies need. We want to be satisfied with a nice, healthy meal and a dessert or something like that. But deep down inside of us is another hunger, another longing, another desire. And that's the desire of our soul. Ken Geyer, in his book, Windows of the Soul, compares this side of our soul with Bilbo Baggins. Not too long from now, I think there's going to be a movie out that I know many of you will want to go see, The Hobbit. And in this character, Bilbo Baggins, in Tolkien's novel, he came from a family line of the Baggins. They were slow going and relaxed, and they liked to sit by the fire and puff on a pipe, and nowhere in a hurry. They were just into relaxing. So that meant that Bilbo was sort of a rather sedentary type. But also coursing through Bilbo's veins was the spirit of adventure from another side of his family, the Tooks. So there was the Baggins and the Tooks. In the opening chapter, a magician accompanied by a company of hungry dwarves barges into his home, and Bilbo exhausts himself in feeding them all. And then he settles into a Baggins-style rest by the fire with his pipe. And his company begins singing an ancient song. So they begin singing this song in the flickering light, and it's late at night. And as Tolkien described it, something Tookish awoke inside him. And he wished to go and see the great mountains and hear the pine trees and the waterfalls and explore the caves and wear a sword instead of a walking stick. This longing, writes the author Ken Geyer, is an essential function of the soul. You long for more than what you experience in this world. You long for something greater. And in another psalm, David writes, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's a part of your soul that only God can satisfy. It can't be satisfied by any of the poor substitutes this world has to offer. When he gives you his love through forgiveness and redemption, there's something that stirs inside of you that says to God, thank you, that reaches up to him, that wants his satisfaction. And when you come in contact with that, you're stirred inside. You hear the tune of his love song in the words of Scripture. Or even when you're walking along the beach, maybe you see his love brushed across a sunset. You know that God's there. You know that he loves you. And you know that you're important to him. And he satisfies those desires of wanting to be valued, wanting to be connected. And your youth is renewed. You feel an excitement about life, because I am connected with this God of the universe. And what's the evidence of his love? Forgiveness, redemption, satisfaction. The psalmist says in the next few verses, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And exhibit A are the people of Israel. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now remember, when they came out of Egypt, They came across the Red Sea, and what did they do right away? They started worshiping other gods back in Egypt, the gods that were back in Egypt. God had to discipline them, but he was always, in a sense, bringing them back to himself. Then through the wilderness, then through the setting up of Moses coming into the land, and then the period of the judges. And now David writes from the perspective of one of the first kings of Israel. And he says, he has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. In David's context, it was a pagan world in which the gods that they worshiped were vicious, demanding, vindictive. If you committed a sin, then you may have to sacrifice your own firstborn. It was a horrible, horrible world in which David, or surrounding David. There were so many gods they couldn't keep them all satisfied. And there was always something that they had to offer more, or that anger from that god or whatever might come down on them. That was the context of David's world. And he said, no, the one true God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He does not always have anger toward us, but blesses us through forgiveness. So that's the evidence of his love, the history of the Israel people. He's restored them. He's brought them back. David praises God for what he's done. And now in the last part of the psalm, he praises God for who he is. We read verses 11 and 12. So the last 10 verses start with verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God has compassion on us like a father. He knows how we're made, verse 14, because he made us. He knows how we're made, for we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Dust is something that's inconsequential. It's something that's blown around. You have dust in your room and you just wipe it off the counter. There's dust in this room. You don't even see it, but it's floating around. It's inconsequential. We don't pay any mind to it at all. He knows that we're but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. He knows that's our nature. We're like dust, inconsequential. We're grass or flowers in the field, here today, gone tomorrow. When someone feels puffed up about themselves and their accomplishments, or when they look in their bank account and they see, I'm really something, or when they think of themselves as really, you know, big stuff in this world, you know, I want to take him to the morgue, you know, and say, this is going to happen to everybody, whether it's presidential candidates, whether it's kings sitting on thrones, or whether it's the person who lives in New Delhi in the gutter. We all end up in the same condition, and that is death. We're like dust, inconsequential, and we're like flowers in the field. As soon as you think you've made it, then something comes along, and it's like the hot wind comes by, and there's nothing left to see. You're gone. And so in comparison with this, he says, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Look at the comparison. We're dust. We're like grass. The wind blows over us and it's gone. But for the Lord, his love is everlasting to everlasting. We have this incredible thing that God has given us, and that is he's given us something to boast about. The psalmist is saying, don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in the fact that you make it big in this world. Boast in the fact that God loves you. And that's what we boast about. Nothing is greater. Nothing is greater than the boast about that. And then he goes on in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven. So he's talking about this Father who loves us and his love is eternal. And verse 19 through 22, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Now he's not just a father, he's a king who rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding. Verse 20, who obey his word. Verse 21, praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts and his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in heaven, in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He begins by talking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He ends by talking about God as king, who is sovereign over all. And he ends by talking to the angels who serve him. His angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding and obey his word. All his heavenly hosts. He's got this grand view of God who is king, who is sovereign over all. And he says, praise him who was there. And if he began kind of in his chamber thinking about himself, maybe he was in a place of discouragement. Maybe he was in a place where he'd forgotten what God had done for him. And so he's talking to himself and he says, praise, I need to praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, I feel so discouraged. I feel so down. I feel so in this world like a dust or like a flower in the field that's here today and gone tomorrow. And he begins by starting with God's forgiveness. And then he goes to his redemption. And then he begins to lift up his head. And by the end of the psalm, he's looking at God, the King of all universe, and all of his angels that are praising him. And he says, I want to serve this God. I want to keep my head up in order to praise him, oh my soul. Now, I don't know what your week has been like lately. If you felt discouraged like the psalmist, maybe you felt a little bit devalued or depressed. It was a week like that for a woman named Charlotte. The year was 1834 in England. Charlotte was 45 years old. She had reached the disillusioning years of midlife, with most of her dreams awash in the drizzle of a dreary London afternoon. She was unmarried, poor in health, and in constant pain. As I read about her life, I wondered if in today's terms she would have been diagnosed with fibromyalgia. Constant pain, constant sickness, going to the doctors, but nothing helps. She consoled herself by pouring out her sorrow in faith and poetry. One writer said that her verse is characterized by tenderness and feeling, plaintive simplicity, deep devotion, and perfect rhythm. For those in sickness and sorrow, Charlotte has sung as few others have before. It was a vigorous era in England in the 1830s. There were authors such as Emily Bronte, who wrote Wuthering Heights, and Charles Dickens, who was a young man at the time, taking on the evils and oppression of the industrial age with his stories. There was renowned politicians like William Wilberforce. You remember him because he fought his entire life to abolish the slave trade. And in 1833, just a year before, it was finally abolished. Having abolished the slave trade, Christians like Wilberforce were in England were empowered and alive. They were ready to reform the worst segments of society and make a real difference. Charlotte was living with her brother, who was a pastor. And one evening, a group gathered in their home to plan a new and exciting venture. They wanted to build a school for girls who would not in any other way be educated. They were going to call it St. Mary's Hall, which, by the way, still exists today, 175 plus years later. The room was electric with excitement about the vision and how they could raise funds for this school for girls. Everyone was offering ideas to help raise money and volunteering for tasks. Charlotte was eager to help, but felt physically fit for nothing. She went to her room that evening in a cloud of discouragement and despair. She felt absolutely useless and began to even question her existence. Why am I here? All night she wrestled with her demons of self-pity and depression. Words came slow, and as she wrote from her heart, she wrote things like, tossed about with many a fears, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. She scratched on the page, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need. These are the aching expressions of a soul in torment. As the sun dawned, she decided that she was going to focus not on what she lacked, but on what she had in Christ. The psalmist says, forget not all of his benefits. Remember, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, and I can satisfy your soul. You're crowned, you're healed, you're renewed. She longed for him to fill her soul and to satisfy her deepest longings. And so Charlotte Elliott came to the Lord with arms outstretched and hands open to receive from him. And through tears of sorrow mixed with rekindled hope, she penned these words. She said, "I come just as I am, without one plea, except thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come. O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, sick and sorrowful, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need, in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am. Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come." Isn't it interesting that this hymn, which was for decades used as an appeal for those without Christ, was written by a discouraged Christian for discouraged Christians? So if you feel like Charlotte Elliott today, come to Jesus. Come to him now as we pray. Pour out your heart to him. Let him satisfy your soul.